Christians must submit to the government. Sometimes people say, well, yeah, you know, we live in a wonderful country, in America, and we can vote, and we can take those people out of office, and yeah, I don't mind submitting to that, but, you know, this wasn't written to the United States of America. This was written during the time of the Roman Empire, and there were dictators then. And Paul was told to submit to every ordinance of man. And, Peter, told to submit to every ordinance of man. And that includes all of the dictators. But the truth is, there's one exception to that. And that is the exception of violating the Lord's word. If you recall, Peter, remember, after he had gone through that thing with Jesus and denied him, and then he came back, we see that Peter was there with the Sanhedrin, and they said to him, don't you preach in that man's name anymore. And he said, well, whether it's right to listen to God or to listen to you, you judge. But we cannot help but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Later he says, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that's absolutely true. One early accusation against Christians is anarchy. And that was an interesting one, but it seems to be one of the better ones they came up with, because they were talking about Jesus being a king, the Messiah, the Christus. And there were accusations made by the Jews to Pilate. This man teaches that, you know, we ought not to pay taxes to Caesar. Well, of course, that's nonsense. That's not at all what Jesus taught. And if you remember, he told those Herodians and those Pharisees, he said, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Saints are to obey and pay taxes, and they are to do that not because they're afraid they're going to get arrested, but because God wants them to be good citizens. God wants them to obey the government. God wants them to show people that they are not some kind of group, some kind of a malicious group that's trying to overthrow the government. Honor and respect for ruling officials. How can we genuinely respect dishonest leadership? It's very, very difficult. But we need to learn something, and that is, we can recognize their character, but we have to honor their position. Do you remember Jesus was told by some people that Herod is after you, and he wants to get you, he wants to kill you, he's after you. And Jesus said, you go tell that old fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Well, you say, well, he said something very ugly there about Herod. No, he didn't either. What he did was, he recognized his character. And Herod was. He was a crafty, evil individual. And Jesus just recognized he is a fox. And he does all kinds of bad things. But I will tell you this, I'm not finished. And I'm not going to stop until I finish my mission. You know, I remember over there in Acts chapter 23, the Apostle Paul was standing before the Jewish high court again. And he stood there and he began his address. He says, brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this very day. Now, he had done some terrible things, but he had done it with all good conscience. He thought he was right, but he was wrong. And the high priest Annas said, strike that man on the mouth. And Paul said, the Lord will strike you, you whitewashed wall, judging me according to the law and telling me to get struck, opposing the law. You're not supposed to hit people until they've been judged and pronounced guilty. And several people said, do you revile the high priest in such a way? He said, oh, brethren, I didn't know he was the high priest. Because it is written, you shall not speak evil about the rulers of your people. Paul didn't understand. Paul understood his character. But he didn't understand that he was in that position. He would have been far more careful about that. We should submit for two reasons. Number one, God intends government to punish evil. Ideally, God doesn't want the world just everybody running wild and, you know, like the old Wild West and you carrying a gun and who's ever faster wins the day. The Lord doesn't want that. The Lord wants there to be certain governments that punishes the evildoer, protects the good, and ideally that's the way it is. The problem is that Satan's in the world too. He's very crafty. And he turns governments every which way as far as evil's concerned. I think of some modern examples. I say modern. Modern is a relative thing. Nazis. Russia. Communist Russia. I mean, there were some really bad things going on there. And as a Christian, you'd have gone through some hard times. And I will say this, and I want to be careful here, but I do believe that we can take advantage of our government's laws. We can't turn into people that make others look at the gospel as if it's this rabble-rousing type influence. No, no. But we can use our laws. You remember when Paul was standing before Festus, the Roman governor, and the Jews had a lot of influence and they had a lot of money. And they were influencing Festus to get Paul back down to Jerusalem. They had a trap set for him. They were going to kill him. And you remember Festus said, would you, Paul, he was in Caesarea, said, would you agree to go down to Jerusalem and stand there before me in judgment? And Paul said, I stand before Caesar's seat. Where I ought to stand. Paul was a Roman citizen. And every Roman citizen, ideally, had a right to say, no, I'm taking this to a higher court. I'm taking this to Caesar. You know I haven't done this, Festus. If I've done anything worthy to die, I refuse not to die. But these things are all made up, and you know that. And I appeal to Caesar. That's where I'm going. It's a beautiful, beautiful example of how he used the law in a rightful way. He recognized what was going on, but he was always very submissive and had the right attitude toward government. God wants our good lives to silence people out here. And that concept it just runs through the Scriptures. But even in the government, we don't need to give anybody the idea, and we've said this, we don't need to give anybody the idea that we're out here trying to subvert it. No. In fact, what we want everybody to think is that we are law-abiding citizens. I don't care if it's a democracy. I don't care if it's a dictatorship. I don't care what it is. We must obey it as long as, we said, it doesn't cause us to disobey God. Christians must submit to life's harsh realities. Let's read this. We didn't read that from 13 through 17, but let's look at verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Servants must be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Christians must submit to life's harsh realities. We must display Christ in difficult times. Life gives people some wonderful things. I can almost assure you that you could open up the floor and just start talking to people. What are some of the most enjoyable times of your life? And you can recall times when you met your spouse or when you graduated from college or Thanksgiving here and there. Just wonderful, wonderful times, vacations. But life inevitably is going to bring some very difficult times to these people because of their faith. And I will say this. I will. You don't know what the next 10 years are going to bring. I remember way back when. Some of you know this very well. You were back there too. Others don't have any idea. But when the United States and Russia were pit against one another as the superpowers, the nuclear powers, and then all of a sudden, it seemed all of a sudden, Russia just fell apart, the Soviet Union and all their little satellites, you're thinking, well, how did that happen? Let me tell you this. You leave God and you stay away from Him very long and you'll fall like a stone. I don't care who you are. I don't care what your beginnings were. And we may be in a position one day where we're going to have to stand or we're going to have to renounce our faith. This will mean a lot more to us then in that area. Often we reap difficulties caused by our own actions. That is a frustration I know with God at times. We do things that bring things on ourselves. And sadly, if we are very proud people, we look around for somebody else to blame. And if we can't find anybody here, we look up there. But you know, one of the things about David, and we've talked about this, we'll see some of this tonight from his writing in certain of the Psalms he wrote. But David's heart is revealed in the Psalms. But some of it is in the history. You recall, of course you do, where David took the other man's wife, Bathsheba, and killed the man and thought he had all of that covered until Nathan said, "You are the man." And David said, "You're right." The difference between David and Saul was, "Well, yeah, okay, well, okay, I admit it, I was wrong. Now return to me and honor me in front of the people." David said, "I have sinned. It's me. Others may be wrong, but I'm wrong, and I need to make it right." Well, there were consequences to that. Nathan told him, said, "The Lord's forgiven you, but there are going to be things that you're going to regret the rest of your life." People sometimes say, "Oh, David was spared. He could live." I fully believe that David would like to have just gone on as a forgiven man because his family fell apart. In fact, in this particular passage, he barely made it out of Jerusalem before Absalom came in and pronounced himself king. And David was going up the hill and he was crying and everybody was crying around him, and on the other hill, there's a man screaming and shouting, a descendant of King Saul. "Go up! Go up, you bloody man! You're finally getting what you deserve! You stole the kingdom!" And he was kicking dust and throwing rocks. And Abishai, the brother of Joab, boy, these guys were brave. They weren't very smart sometimes, but they were brave. And he said to David, "Sire, let me go over and take the head off of this dead dog." He said, "No. No, let him scream. This is what I bought. This is what I deserve. If the Lord wants to bring me back, He'll bring me back. But let him go on. Let him jeer. Let him throw the rocks." David created that for himself. I wonder how many of us have done things like that. And you know, sometimes we do something that's bad and there are consequences, but sometimes the consequences we live with for the rest of our natural life. And I believe David did. We take our suffering patiently. We truly reflect our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if you're suffering because of what you've done, I mean, and you're doing that patiently, well, that's good. But when you take it for nothing that you've done wrong, just for your faith, then you are truly reflecting the Lord, aren't you? This is easy to say. You remember what Peter wrote there. He says, you are to submit to your masters. If you're a slave, if you're a servant, you are to submit to them, but not just the good ones. You're to submit to the harsh ones. Turn to this passage with me, please. I'd like to read this with you. And I think it's such a wonderful passage, and especially to slaves. Now, we don't have slaves today. We have an employer, employee, and that kind of thing. And there's some relationship here, but look at the concept. It's a beautiful concept. Let's begin in verse 5. This is Ephesians 6. Verse 5. Servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. I want to just look at the next verse quickly. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Masters, you need to be careful, because there's a master over you. Everybody has a master, and it's the one in heaven. And you better behave like he wants you to. But you know, when you read this, you look at it and you say, well, what about that harsh master? How could you possibly do this? Well, look what it says there. Trembling in sincerity of Christ, heart as to Christ. And he goes on down, verse 7, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. You want to know how you can do it? You want to know how you can submit? You keep your eyes on the Lord. And that's true in so many relationships in this life where we are told to submit. And life is filled with that. You just think about all the areas where we have to submit. But do you know, we talked about this last night. Where does greatness come from? Did Jesus come to this world and say, listen, I came from heaven, and I'm the one, and everybody get on their knees right now? No, you go over to Matthew chapter 20. And he tells his disciples, the way you become great is you become a servant. And he said, I will tell you, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The way that you become great in Christ's kingdom is to go down and to keep your eyes on him and to see how he does that. Never blame God for life's sufferings. Never do that. Remember how God created man. Turn to this passage too, please. This is James chapter 1. And I think a point needs to be made here. Look at verse 13 here. I'm in James 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Listen, when you read your Bible, you find out who God is. God is righteousness. God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. Sometimes I think people look at that and think, I wish he would give a little bit here and, you know, allow that sin there. And you don't want that. You don't want that. Because then the only righteous, pure entity in the universe would be compromised. And that's what brought on the divine dilemma. How can I bring these people I love back to me? They're in darkness. They're in sin. And then the plan of the only righteous entity coming here and dying in the darkness that we may be light again. Look at verse 17. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. He can't tempt anybody with sin. He can't do anything. He can't do it. All he is the giver of good. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. You know, the devil is so smart. I was talking to some people out in the parking lot last night. The devil is so smart. From the very beginning, he is called sin. And how does he get us then to turn around and look up and blame God. You know, you stop and think that all the way through. And the Lord, even after that, reached out to us. I tell you, I don't know. After that Paradise Garden experience where the Lord said, you can just eat of everything, you've got all these liberties, you can just do everything you want. Don't eat of that one tree. And Satan came along and says, has God said you can't eat of every tree? See what he did? He blew up the limitation. Oh, he's smart. Don't give in to that. Don't do that. Don't submit to that. Paul teaches all saints how to view life. Paul says, I have learned how to abound and I've learned how to be abased. He says, I can do all things through Jesus Christ that strengthens me. How do people that are not Christians make it? I'm not trying to in any way slam anybody. This is a sincere question. How do people in the throes of all kinds of horrible things that go on in this life that don't have a Lord to talk to, that don't have anyone to help? Well, the answer is some of them just don't make it. Why would anybody want to spend 1 minute outside of Christ? Submission is a good thing. Submission to the Lord is. We can do all things through Jesus Christ. Finally, Christian wives are to submit to their husbands. Let's begin in chapter 3 and let's begin in verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. I'm in James. Excuse me. Let's get on back over here to 3. Okay. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even as some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your beauty be the outward adorning of arranging of hair or wearing of gold or putting on a fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Now, her calling him Lord wasn't Lord God, but it was a term of respect. And that's what the Bible teaches about this. Submission might convert your husband. I want you to look at a phrase here in what we read. It's in verse 1. Look at this. Likewise, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of the wives. I don't hear any amens. We men can be pretty stubborn. But wives, if you think nagging a man is going to bring him, the Lord knows that. Why don't you go to church with me? Why don't you go? Why are you sitting here? Don't you know what's going to happen? You need to come to church. Why don't you come to church with me? Why don't you do it? It almost becomes something with some men that, you know, just try to make me. Come on. Lord said, here's another way. You just go in and out and in and out and live in the Lord and go to services and do good things every day of your life and love the Lord and let Him see that again and again and again. And you'll convert your husband if he can be converted. I remember going to hold a meeting somewhere. And I've held about 3 meetings there over the years, and I remember going there, and this woman and her family were members, and this man came with her from time to time, but he was not a Christian, and he was stubborn. No, I'm not going to. No, I'll come sit there, but I'm not going to do anything. And I don't mean to be ugly. I've been stubborn. many times. But I remember the last time I was there, maybe the next, it was the next to the last time. We were getting ready to go out to eat, and we got a phone call. The preacher there did. It's about 20 minutes before we were to leave to go eat. And the preacher said, well, yeah, yes, we can do, we'll meet you there. And we got up to the building, and there was the guy. He said, I know y'all are going to eat. And he says, I sure hate to bother you like this. And I'm thinking, bother? He says, but you know what a stubborn man I am. And he says, if I were to wait till tonight, I'd probably talk myself out of it. I want to be baptized into Jesus Christ. And I will say this, we did not convert that man. His wife converted that man. This is another area where you just have to have faith. You have to have faith that consistent, chaste conduct will reach into that man's heart and change him. Only one comes before our loyalty to one another. And that is the Lord. We cannot let our family get in the way of that. And Jesus just says that, you know, he that loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And we try to kind of, you know, to kind of press that down a little bit. Well, now, he really didn't know. No, he meant that exactly. And we have some of the most wonderful young people come in where I preach. Great, wonderful people. But some of them have the hardest time because their parents are good people. Their parents are fine, moral individuals. They've missed something in here. And it's so hard for them to say, well, I want to do what Jesus, but that'll hurt. Jesus said, if you can't get yourself together and submit to me, you're not worthy of me yet. Sounds hard, doesn't it? Jesus, I'm going to tell you something. Jesus doesn't surprise you. You're not going to accidentally be a disciple. You're going to have to make a decision. You're going to have to submit. Faithful women radiate a godly heart. Faithful women show their godliness in their dress and attitudes. Women, adorn yourself in modest apparel with shamefastness and sobriety, not with gold or pearls or costly array or braided hair. You know, that's where we stop that often. We don't mention verse 10. We don't mention verse 10. But with women professing godliness with good works. You know, so often we're trying to get everything on the outside just right, and we forget what is to be motivating that. You show me a woman who truly, truly loves God, truly is a godly woman, you won't have to worry about anything else. The way she presents herself, the way she dresses, the way she talks, you will understand. She will understand. But there are some women, they have a different agenda, and they, when you look at them, when you listen to them, if you were to read this section right here, it's in the wisdom literature, and it describes perfectly the kind of woman that is the anti of everything we've already talked about there. She's married, but she seduces this young man, the way she dresses, the attire of a harlot. By the way, what is the attire of a harlot? Oh, that's right. She's got a little red scarf she wears around the top of her head, right? You don't want to do that, if that indicates that, but that's not. You know, we know. And I'll tell you something, young women and older women, you know better. You do. But older men need to speak up. Fathers need to speak up and say, what you're wearing will get the attention of every boy that you walk in the room. And not because you're a lovely woman. When we were in Prague walking downtown with my family one time, it was a big street. And we were walking, it was the old town. Beautiful. And we were walking, and I looked over and saw a girl standing up against a wall. Her skirt was very short. She had one leg propped up against it, and she was just looking around. I can almost guarantee you that every normal man that passed by there saw her. And they knew what she was doing. I do not believe that Christian women do things like that on purpose. I hope they don't. But that is what parents and husbands are for. To tell them, now wait a minute, you don't understand this, you don't get it, but you're not like a man in many ways. But I am a man, and I know. You need to be careful about that. Submit to the Lord's will on this. What do people see when they look at the way we behave and dress? And that really involves men too, but we're talking about women. I preached that lesson Sunday about men, and then that about women, and somebody walked out and says, well, I think you hit the men a little harder. Well, I don't know. I'm not trying to hit anybody. I'm trying to take God's Word and lay it out for us all just to sit there and look at, because I will say this, on the day of judgment, all those silly excuses that sometimes we make are not going to amount to anything. We may win some argument here in this world and go away saying, well, I told him. But on the day of judgment, there will be no arguing. There will be no excuse making. You will stand before an all-seeing, all-wise, almighty God. Submit yourselves. Two things all will submit to. Two things. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Sometimes people say, well, you know, there are two certain things, paying taxes and debt. No, no. I've known people get out of paying their taxes. But I've never known of one person, not one. I don't care how much money or how much fame or how much prestige. I don't care. Everyone passes. Years ago, Billy Graham was given the highest civilian award by the United States Congress. And he was able to address Congress. And he stood up before them that day, and I don't know if you've ever been to the congressional building, but you're walking down the hall, and here's a great man, a statue, and here's a picture of some woman, and from every state, great men and women, and it's just tremendous. It's just moving. But Mr. Graham stood up, and he says, you know, I've walked down the halls of this place many, many times, and I've seen great men and women, people who just were the greatest people of their generation. But he said they all have one thing in common. They're not here anymore. Why do we turn away from that concept? I know it's not pleasant thinking about death and judgment unless we have been giving our heart to live for the Lord. And as I said many times, then it's even so, come, Lord Jesus. But death is a frightful thing, and David mentions that in Psalm 23. And brethren, you may not die. And you may say, well, now here we go into the scary phase where you're going to scare everybody. I will say this, that tornado that came through Tuscaloosa the other day, we didn't know that was coming, but it came. And God has told us that He is not destroying us because He wants us to be saved. But He has said this, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? I don't want to exploit a disaster. Maybe you should say, well, don't. Well, maybe I shouldn't. But do you know where a lot of people were that Wednesday afternoon when that tornado started coming through Tuscaloosa? I was watching the television and I was trying to convince myself it was going north. No, it's going south. No, it's going north. No, it's going right through town. And I tell you where a lot of people were. They were in their basement. They were in their closet. And they were praying. Even those that didn't have a lot of faith, even those that had not given the Lord 1 ounce of attention, they were praying. And you can submit now. You've got time. But one day that trumpet is going to sound. And the clouds will be rolled back and Jesus will return. And it's over. We're going to be judged on things done in on the earth. Not after the earth. Not after our death. Submission is one of the most wonderful things. It's hard for us to do sometimes. But unless you can submit to the Lord and His teachings and His plan of salvation, there is no hope. Christians have hope. If you don't do that, you have no hope. Why would anybody want to live their life that way? Make your life right while you have time. Please do it. Even on a morning service like this, wouldn't it be grand to see somebody come and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I want to try to live for Him from now on, and I want to be lowered in the waters of baptism to be raised to walk in newness of life. Is there anyone here that needs to? I am unashamedly pleading with you to come and submit while we stand and sing this song.